I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of two resurrections, yours and Christ's. Take your Bibles. We'll take Luke chapter 24, verse 1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here, he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." Then they remembered his words. Why do we talk about a man who lived 2,000 years ago? No reason if he were just that, a mere man. But there's historical witness to his being. He's not a myth. He's not some droppings from Hebrew mythology. There's cold, hard, bony, stark facts to his historicity, his being. Secondly, there is historical witness to his death and his resurrection. Death by hanging on a cross. Death by the javelin that was thrust under his ribs, piercing the pericardium around the heart until blood and water came out. Death by entombment, swathed in clothes, holding spices against the cold dew of a terrible death. Death three times over, thrice dead, death one for each day, death two, death three, three times dead, thrice dead, and thrice risen. That he lives and has come to live in his people by his own spirit in their changed lives is the testimony of thousands. Beginning with people like Chuck Colson, who was just down the door from the Oval Office. I almost said the awful office, Oval Office, that for a young man in American history had everything he wanted. And God changed his life, says he. This one Jesus, said he, came into his life and has given him a burden for those who are in prison and in penitentiaries. And what? This man, 2,000 years dead and gone? Be he a mere man? When there are thousands upon the face of the earth who account him the one who changed their lives and to this day witness to that change and attribute it to him? All the way down to the man that lives four blocks down from your house or four houses down or four desks down from your office and you attribute to him the title of Jesus Freak. And so in everything in between, why do we talk about the resurrection of a man who lived 2,000 years ago? No reason at all, be he a mere man. But in the light of stark and jagged true history, one would have to be a historical nincompoop to turn away from it. Years ago is not that much difference than from today with men. I'm not a historical scholar, and I'm like a little bird seed-picking history a little bit here, a little bit there, and so I would not want to try to even give you the impression that I have any comprehensive grasp of it, because I don't. I pick here and I pick there in different sections of history. But of late, I've been reading those ancient great civilizations of Rome and Carthage and Alexandria. They had everything, saunas, they had mail, they had tourist trips, they had all kinds of things. And he went to Alexandria, which was founded by Alexander the Great, who had a kingdom that went from Britain in the east to India on the west, opposite west and east. Just look at your map sometime and space that out. And Alexander the Great led his people, conquered the known world. He died, his men loved him. They carried him back all the way to Alexandria, put his body in a glass case immersed in honey where he could be seen for hundreds of years. A civilization which had 9 miles of piers in its great harbor, 9 miles, and ships from 100 nations could bring in their silk and their gold and their food and their apes and their peacocks and their diamonds and all that you want to talk about. A shopping center makes Westeros look like a hinky-dink shop. I kid you not. Don't think that these great civilizations were some little hovel over on the side here. Women were wearing dresses worth $200,000 and studded with diamonds and pearls and gold, totally. What kind of rags are you wearing today, girls? By comparison. Boy, I just see some fellow say, "Where you been, honey?" "I've been out shopping." "Oh, no, $200,000 dress." Don't ever sell those civilizations short. They had everything you got. The difference is our transportation, kind and speed. Communication, radio, television, telephone. Speed of calculation, computers. Better Medicare and health and sanitation today. The amount of knowledge today. Our sports are more refined today. We put gloves on the boxers. Those days they put 2-inch band of brass or copper brass knuckles and wrap their hands in tough cowhide, and they just kill people boxing. You know, we're a little bit more refined than that. We're not quite that bad yet. No gladiatorial contest. Both Rome and Carthage felt if you got too far away from being the brute, your civilization wouldn't last. Those are the differences. What's the same? The same strife politically. National security was threatened by this party or by that party, by spies. Sex scandals were there. Unemployment problems in Rome. Race prejudice. Class strife between the patricians and the plebes and the other people, the up and the down. Military buildups were the same then. Listen, there was one battle in the Navy fought there. There were 300,000 people in one sea battle. That's never been equaled in all of time. So let's not get too jaunty about, whoa, we're the big stuff. Don't count out these civilizations, folks. We're still reading and studying stuff that was written back there. 2,000 years from now, who's going to be reading the books being written today? 99.9% won't even be known about except God's Word if we're still around. So the immortal literature and the philosophers, you don't have that kind of stuff today. You're still reading that stuff 2,000 years from now. Don't count it a rinky-dink civilization. Had the same thing. Those who held to a morality in marriage were being laughed and lampooned by the erstwhile playboy set of that day, just like it is today. Is no difference. Only differences are technological, the scientific. But the human heart is the same. They wore a toga, you wore a tuxedo. That's the only difference. What difference? No difference. That's why we talk about a resurrection, about a Christ who lived then and a Christ who lives now. There was still the same religious hunger. There were gods for the fireplace, and gods for the crops, and gods for the apple trees, and gods for the plants, and gods for the fishes, and gods for the doves, and gods for the... There were gods all over the place. They were looking for resurrection. They had the Tarbalium, and the religions that came in from the east came to Rome and infiltrated and said, "Hey, we'll give you the real stuff." They said, "You need to be regenerated." Ha, do you hear that? They said, "There's a heaven and a hell. You need to know you have eternal life. We'll give it to you. Stand under the Tarbalium, this great bull up on a latticework. As we pierce it and pierce it, the blood comes down on you. You'll have an experience of blood coming on you. You'll be cleansed and you'll be born again and you'll have eternal life." The gospel according to Tarbalium, the bleeding of the bull. They had it. They looked for the resurrection. They called out one day and said, "Adonis is dead, Adonis is dead." And the next day they said, "We have found him, he's resurrected. He is thy God and he will save thee." The gospel according to Adonis. It's all there. The fact of the matter was, the words were and the reality wasn't. Nobody else ever promised to return from the dead before he died. Not Muhammad or Confucius. Or Moses, or Mahatma Gandhi, or anybody else. Nobody else came back with historical witness that they were changing lives 2,000 years later. No one else ever said he'd put his life into the bodies of his followers, not his ideas. You can get the ideas of Plato and Aristotle and anybody else and put your ideas in their head. Do you have the life of Plato in you, philosopher? Do you have the life of John Sullivan in you, athletes as boxers? Do you have the life of Bronco Nagurski in you, football players? Red Grange? Anybody? A little bit old for some of you people. Tommy Harmon, getting closer, okay? And the old set laughs. The young set don't know what I'm talking about. Edison, is this life in you, scientists? Inventors? Are you Muslim? Is Muhammad's life in you? The uniqueness of Christ and the promise of it. People to this day alleging that, indeed, he's changed my life. It was a resurrection change in my life. Now, God had a little problem with the world since it went and did its own thing. And we understand in the scriptures that there are terms like the law of God, the judgment seat, that if any man sin, we have an advocate, a lawyer with God in heaven. Well, these are all legal terms because this is in truth, the whole world is in truth, headed toward one gigantic courtroom. Now, this is not an illustration. I'm not giving you a little analogy. I'm not giving you an illustration. I'm talking to us all today about the reality toward which we're heading. The whole world will become one gigantic courtroom. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? If any man sin, we have a lawyer with the Father, Jesus Christ, our advocate. By the works of the law shall no man be acquitted or justified. So we're all headed toward a courtroom. Now, Jesus came to make it legal for God to deal with us. When one country affronts another country, seriously, they pull home their ambassador. They said, what they do? They shot down our men on that patrol. Get that ambassador over here. We're no longer on talking terms with you. And boy, there's a state of war potentially existing. And God looked down on you and me, and we'd been proud and jealous and sworn and committed adultery and got drunk and been arrogant and lived indifferently of God and said, God, who? Jesus, what? Leave me alone. Let me party. I can handle it. I'm in the big bucks. I make the deals. I push. I got it. And God looks down and said, oh, really? You've affronted my kingdom, and you've affronted my king, and we don't have any communication here. So Jesus came down to make it legal for God to talk with you and me. Jesus Christ came down to make it legal so he could have some communication. He died. He took the broken law that you and I had stamped underfoot. We were jealous. We were covetous. We didn't obey our parents. Committed adultery. We swore. We profaned. We lived for the idols that we made. We said, I have no other gods beside me. Instead of we have no other gods beside thee, we said, I have no other gods beside me. God says, hey, you're breaking the laws of my kingdom. Jesus came down, took the full total blast of those, the full total punishment, so that he could offer to you and me an opportunity to repent and believe. I talked with someone this week. They said, you know, my husband ran off and left me. And he's living by himself, but he called me up and he said, I want you to know I've asked God to forgive me. He has forgiven me. But he stays where he is. He doesn't come back to the family that's waiting for him. And I said, listen, don't kid yourself. He's not forgiven. He hasn't even repented yet. He's had some sorrowful feelings, which he can't live with. So to put a guilt trip off him and on you, he's put it off on God. God's forgive me. If God, I said, look, he hasn't even repented yet. Repentance is a change of lifestyle, not the expression of a few words. Don't love her anymore. I just don't love her anymore. Isn't that lovely? Just take off. When he repents, he'll be back in that house. How it is. Don't tell me he's repented. I don't believe you. And don't kid yourself, he's a Christian, I said. I don't care what he says. He's justifying his sin, put the guilt trip on you. Or on God. Or let God get him off the hook. Can't live with himself, so he's got to blame it off somebody or say it's all gone. So when we have a change of lifestyle, we've repented. The change of mind that produces an outside change of life. And we come under his lordship. Now what God has provided then in his Son is the opportunity for legal union with his life. Legal union with Jesus Christ. Now, let me point out something. Legally, when you break the law, God has a claim on you, and the courts of heaven have a claim on you. And Jesus Christ came to acquit us, to get us acquitted, so that the law has no claim on you, and you are not exposed to the penalties of the law because you've been acquitted. He that is dead is acquitted from sin. That by the works of the law shall no man be acquitted. Now, there are only three ways to get acquitted. First of all, you could be acquitted from the law and the courts and the judge by a technicality. Every once in a while, I read in the papers that Senator so-and-so down here involved with the petition tomfoolery is now acquitted because the law said and one little technicality. And when they acquit you under a technicality or when you're acquitted, period, it's not saying you're guilty or innocent. It didn't say you didn't do it. It has nothing to do with that. It simply says You're acquitted on the basis of thus and thus, and the court has no more jurisdiction over you. We have no claim on you, and whether you're right or wrong makes no difference. We can't get you because you are beyond the court's law. And so the judge stands up on the case and says, you're acquitted. I know you did it, but the law said this, and it wasn't written quite rightly, so consequently, you're free. A technicality. When we come before the courts of God, there's no technicalities because the infinite mind of God wrote the law. By the works of the law shall no man be justified, and there are no technical loopholes. Put that aside. Two other ways to be acquitted. One is by a sovereign decree. The governor can pardon you of any crime that she may want to. It doesn't say you weren't guilty. It simply says, I will decree that you are acquitted and that neither the state nor the government nor the law has any claim on you. And Jesus died to get us acquitted, not on a technicality, but because now that he laid down his life, we come to the third way to be acquitted, which is someone intervening. Here's a man who won't pay child support. They chase him all around. They can't find him. He may leave the state, which makes it impossible to go chase him. But say he's in the state and they finally nab him. The judge hauls him down and says, $2,400. You haven't paid anything to this lady in a year and a half. And we're going to put you in jail. He said, I don't have it. I don't care if you don't have it. You can count the bucks in jail. Law, child support. Along comes his drinking buddy. He says, oh, Harry, well, don't put Harry away. I just hit it big at Ox Arbor yesterday. Man, 2004, just say, here's 24 biggies. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 18, 19, 20, 1, 2, 3, 4. There you go. And the court says, you're acquitted. It didn't say you didn't pay the bills. It said you were acquitted. We have no claim on you because somebody intervened and gave the box. Our Lord Jesus came not by technicality, but by A, divine decree, C, by paying your sin debt, my sin debt, taking your hell and my hell, suffering the whole thing, comes back before the Father, and the Father can now say, this court has no claim on you. You are acquitted. And Jesus came down, so we have repentance of faith, and we have repentance of faith and believe into him. We are acquitted. God, Jesus Christ is saying, the courts of heaven, the judge of all the earth is saying, we have no claim on you because of intervention by the Son. It's all been paid. And secondly, by decree of the all-ruling governor, the Lord Jesus, to whom all judgment is given, he says, you're free. Now, that's why Jesus came to earth. That's why we're talking about a resurrected Christ. He was raised for our justification, for our being acquitted. And first of all, legally, we stand born again acquitted. When the cosmic judge of all the earth, who knows mind and heart, can say it, it's a total deliverance. It's a total pardon. Now, what's that in your hand? Yea, rather, what's that in both of your hands? In one hand, you have a summons. In the other hand, you have a subpoena. The summons says you must appear at court to give due and proper cause as to why you did these things with which you're charged. And you're summoned by the Lord Jesus. Everybody in this room has a summons. I'm telling you again, I am not using analogy. I'm not using figure of speech. You will literally, actually stand in the court of God with Jesus Christ, the only barrister, the only lawyer who's allowed to practice there. We have in heaven Jesus Christ, an advocate, legal term, lawyer. You are headed toward the courtroom. In your right hand is a summons, for we must all die and appear before God, charged with crimes against the Son of God of indifference, pride, arrogance, jealousy, fornication, drunkenness, independence, God who? Those are the charges. On the other hand is your subpoena. A subpoena says, come and witness, come and bear testimony. So a summons in one hand, a subpoena in the other, coming to the judge of all the earth, and everyone in this room will so appear. And there's only one lawyer you can retain who is allowed to practice in the jurisdiction of heaven. This past few weeks, I've been working on an adoption situation and talking to different states, and they said, well, you can't practice in that state. I can practice in this state. I can't practice in that state. So I get a lawyer here and a lawyer there and a lawyer here. Let me tell you, Jesus, the heavenly advocate, is the only one who can practice his righteousness and his lordship in any place in the universe. You can figure you're going to be the courtroom, you better get the right lawyer. There's only one. I was in court some time ago. I had to be a witness on the stand, first time in my life. Testify on behalf of a party. The other party's lawyer didn't show up. I thought, oh, heavens to Betsy. If I were here, I'd be in a rage. I wasn't on his side. I felt sorry for him, left out there. Hey, I got to give credit where credit is due. This young man, who I consider rather mediocre in his abilities, took on the case himself. Cross-examine me, cross-examine others. I mean, spontaneously, all right? There's a saying that he who is his own lawyer has a fool for a client. Who's going to represent you there? Will you come with summons in one hand, subpoena in the other? And practice your own case. All the witness of your, listen, my own conscience can't stand up to total righteousness, let alone the Ten Commandments or the piercing, penetration, objective, realistic charges of King Jesus, the lawyer. Who's going to take on Jesus? Somebody going to take on Jesus in a debating situation? Who's going to enter the law court of heaven? Present your own case? What case? He'll call forth the conscience testimony of yourself. He'll call forth the witness of your wife and your children. He'll call forth the employees who work with you. He'll call forth your own testimony. He'll ask you to speak from your heart and your mind and your experience. And he'll array all these witnesses as the divine barrister. And the Father will pass down the sentence. And I know in your own heart and my own heart, I know the sentence now. Can you imagine this same barrister, this same lawyer coming to die for you and shed his blood for you, and comes back to you, would you say, would you let me handle your case, but I must be your Lord? You say, no way. No way? That's right, there is no way. I am the way. And there you are. I tell you again, I tell you in soberness and actuality, this resurrected Jesus is the only lawyer permitted to practice in the courts of heaven. And you'll either settle your claim with him and have him be retained by you through repentance and submission, or he should be the prosecuting attorney when he could be a defense attorney. And it's the truth. It is not analogy. Therefore, when we come through repentance and faith of Christ, he takes on our case and gives us his righteousness and goes before the Father and says, Father, these people have submitted to me. They have thrown down the arms of their rebellion and put away their own plans and their own sufficiencies and their own pride and their own self-righteousness and their past sins, and they've given themselves to me. And I have put upon them the robes of my own righteousness. Where did Jesus get his clothes from? Somebody made him, I don't know who did, the clothes he wore, good enough for the Roman soldiers to take him out and shoot crap to see who's going to win it while he hangs on a cross. I say this reverently, I've never found any piece of evidence or research that ever indicated anything less than that Christ was crucified naked. They took all his clothes. Now, don't tell me that some Roman soldier shooting crap for his clothes is going to care whether he's dressed or not. A Roman felon hanging on a tree, hey, that's weekend duty, man. What's your problem? Loving apostles, probably John, took him down from the cross, put a loincloth around him, took him to the grave. Loving women came with spices and embalming cloth and wrapped his body. Where did he get his clothes? Hey, where did he get his clothes from? Then when he rose from the dead, he came right out of those grave clothes like a cocoon that was left there, and it was just the form of a man. He came right on through them, except for the napkin that was around his face. It said it was folded neatly and put in a separate place. That the risen Christ said, one more evidence. I wasn't in a rush. I didn't leave in a hurry. The stone was pulled back not to let him out, but to let us in. And there it was. Now let me ask you. Our Lord did not run around immodestly after the resurrection. Who put clothes on him? Our Father clothed him to teach us. When we're born again and resurrected, he puts the robes of Christ's righteousness on us, and he can represent you with his own love and righteousness. He came to acquit us, to legally go through all that process. It is not a legal fiction. It's not a story. It's as sound as the fact that there's a county courthouse downtown. But he wants to acquit you. But you must retain him, and you must do what the lawyer says, and you must submit to him, you, and your whole case. living union. First, legal union. Secondly, living union. You see, it was not just a cold, mercenary, over-the-counter transaction that when Jesus Christ saved us, oh, Father, I love them, and I will acquit them, I will do with the legal process, I will go through due process that you can honestly say, my justice is satisfied, my holiness is fulfilled, my mercy is shown, and my love is exemplified. Now take on their cases. And he took it on. But then you see, there was not only legal union, there was living union. And Jesus looks down and he said, now how am I going to be representative of these people? I want to understand what it means to go through their case. One thing I like about bishops over here, bishops cafeteria, food's good. But you know, if you're going to be a manager there, you know where you start? At the top, baby, no. You get on there and you start ladling the soup out. And the manager program, last I knew, starts you through every job there is, starting at the bottom. You clean dishes, you do this, you ladle soup, you watch this, and you go through the whole process so that by the time you get to the top and you're the manager, there's not one person that can come to you from any workstation in that place and say, hey, you say, hey, I know, I've been there. I know what that means. I understand your problem. I have been there. Jesus said, how am I going to represent these people? Not at a distance. So he came down and he said, I'll tell you what, I'll be born like they do, like a baby, only the Holy Ghost was divine sperm. That which shall come upon thee, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and that which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Mary's womb, divine spirit. I'll be tempted in all points like as they are. I'll take the full blast of temptation. I'll be tempted like no one else has ever tempted in this life, because every one of the other people, Lord, Father, are going to say yes to temptation at some time. I will never say yes. I could, but I won't. I could be tempted, I could fall. As God, he couldn't. As man, he could. As the God-man, he didn't. I'll be crucified. I don't need it. I don't need temptation. I don't need to be born physically. I'm living with the Father. I'll be crucified for the sins of others. I'll go to hell for somebody else. I don't need it. This is for the others. And I'll identify in death. And then when the debt's paid, you can quicken me and bring me back up. And then I'll be raised up into heaven. And not only that, you'll say, sit thou at my right hand. And I'll do that so when people come to me and I go to them and say, look, I've been in every spot you've been. I entered fully into this thing. I know exactly what you're talking about. So that this living union is not some transaction that's cold, but rather, when I come to move my spirit into you, I understand exactly where you are. And therefore, I will not only acquit you, I will equip you. Some of you out there saying, oh man, life, I'd like to be a Christian. I could never live that kind of a life. Of course you couldn't. Substitute on the cross for our sins. Substitute in our hearts for our life. Substitute death, substitute life. A heart transplant, a heart exchange, a life exchange. The greatest evidence of the resurrection is you. Take some agnostic out of this congregation today, fly him over to Jerusalem, show him the tomb, right place, right garden, right spot, say, see, he's not here. Hey, you joker. 2,000 years ago, of course he's not here. Put him beside someone in whom the resurrected Christ lives. You can't explain him. You may think he's a kook, or he may be impressed. But the greatest evidence of the resurrection is that the resurrected Christ is still around today, living through you and in you, by attitude, by your values, by your attitude towards sin, by what's important, by your comfort, your caring, and the fact that you talk about this life and the next life, and with Jesus Christ being your Lord and Savior. He was raised for our justification. Legal acquittal. Don't think that was some small figment now. That was immensely important. Otherwise, God's over here and you're over there and that's it. But he's bridged it and made it possible for God to say, I acquit you and retain his honesty, his holiness, and his mercy. And in real and living union, he comes in touching on all the bases of human experience. So when he moves in, he says, I've been there and I've lived sinlessly there, and I'm going to let you draw on me to be what you need, whether you're tempted or whatever. The only thing he would crucify with him, you see, because that was you in the cross, you were buried. The only thing the Lord left there were the grave clothes. And when you come to Christ, when you're born again, it's like being resurrected, that we should no longer live as the old man lives, but in newness of life and in newness of the glory of the Lord. And that's what the Christian life is. That's why we talk about the resurrection. Not only that, they that are joined to the Lord are one spirit. Legal union, living union, practical union. Oh boy, there's a wonderful verse in Acts 3:26, and Peter's right hot off the resurrection. Man, he's a ball of fire. He's preaching, he says, When God raised up his son, he sent him first to you to bless you. Yes, keep going. To bless you by turning each of you from your wicked way. Salvation is not only from hell. Salvation is primarily from sinning. He sent him to bless you first in turning every man from his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've gone everyone to his own way. Peter comes right back, Acts 3:26, and says, God sent his son first unto you to bless you and turning you from your own selfish way with Christ left out. Practical. Hey, wait a minute now. You ought to see the shop I work in. You ought to see the people I have to live with. You ought to see this, that, and the other thing. And the Lord says, I perfectly understand. Make no provision for the flesh, because I've come to live within you my own perfect life. And that's the resurrection right down where we live. Christ can live his life through you. That's why when you come into bonded union through repentance of faith, you have legal clearance. Secondly, you have not only acquittal, but equipment. And thirdly, you have provision. And Lord, I take your life. No more could I handle the first part. I take you for both sides, before conversion to be saved, after conversion to be like you. And that's why I need the fullness of the Holy Spirit, that I might receive more of his life. And understanding this deity is not a distant deity, but an indwelling spirit. Oh, listen, that's what they search for in Rome. That's what they search for in Carthage. That's what they search for in Alexandria, the cry of the human heart. How do you get God in you? They would eat the heart of animals, try and get the spirit of that animal in them. They would try and come back to the graves of their parents and worship at the spirits of their parents. It was the whole thing. Don't ever think these civilizations were just pagan in the sense that they cared not about spiritual things. They sought God. They had more religion than we did. It was an empty thing, a continual search for something they couldn't find, until Christianity came springing out of Jerusalem and out of Judea like a benevolent zephyr blowing the truth into pagan hearts. Against every conceivable God and pagan idea, against the philosophers and the scorners and Seneca and everybody else who used gods for in any way they wanted to, politicians that maneuvered the same political speeches with God bless you type of thing, it could have been any God you want. But cutting through that was the reality that resurrected Christ through a changed life. You are the evidence of the resurrection, and you may live that resurrected life through that precious Savior who's come to be re-enfleshed through you and through this church and through any church that's in adhesion and in bonded union with him legally, livingly, and practically. That's how you're going to live the Christian life. That's why the resurrection is so important today. Not a memory of a master, but a life of the Lord. When he could walk down the Appian Way, come bristling in with his trumpets and his blaring, with his captives, chief captives, and his wheels of his chariot, with his entourage of men carrying their booty and their blessings. And that's why when you get over to Rome and you see the Arch of Titus, where Titus came through after sacking Jerusalem, you'll see them carrying back the great candelabra from the temple. You see them bringing their booty, triumphant Titus, with the classic enemies at his wheels, and people praising him and blessing him, trumpets and horns. So here comes Titus. And Paul says, no thanks be unto God that through Jesus, he ever gives us that triumphal entry and procession in this life. And you followed the King Jesus. We're part of his triumph. We followed his wheels. I used to be against him. I'm one of his trophies. He captured me with love. His power and his mercy have made me a slave to him, a voluntary love slave. We happily follow in his train, and here come the drug addicts and the prostitutes and the self-sufficient businessmen and the industrial giants and the intellectual men and the philosophers and the song leaders and all the rip-off artists who've been converted. We're following in his train, happy to be at the wheels of his glorious chariot. Hallelujah. Hey, I'm happy to watch in that parade. I'm happy to be part of that. King Jesus, march on. Let's pray. You're having company today. Family gatherings, how precious. I'm not going to intrude on that. I'm simply saying, don't forget your subpoena. Don't forget your summons. There's no date on that summons, by the way. Four times death notices have come to my house in the last 10 days. Okay? Of people who've passed on. Don't play games with God. No man knoweth the day or the hour. Number two, the subpoena will call you to witness. And Jesus Christ wants to be there, not only as the lawyer, but a friend of the court. Oh, blessed friend of the court. Entering his brief and his life on our behalf. Happy day, O court, declare thy righteousness. He's moved in for a living fellowship by his Spirit. He's been there not only to acquit, but to equip, and then to provide his truth and his victory for my everyday with its lust or swearing or drunkenness or indifference or laziness, insensitivity, whatever, because the living sensitive one has moved in. I'm closing the service. We'll stand in just a moment. The Lord Jesus, the resurrected one, who towers above 2,000 years of history, will be still there 10,000 years from now if the world still exists. May you make your commitment today. Let us stand, please. If you have been spoken to by the Lord, you have need of body, of mind, or spirit, and desire prayer, we'll be at the altar to help those who come to the degree that God enables us to assist you. Now, grace, mercy, and peace be unto God the Father, God the precious Son, and God the precious Holy Spirit dove who comes to settle upon us and make real the things of Christ. Bring us back, Lord, again to worship you tonight as the cantata presents the ministry of music in your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Thank you. God bless you.